The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning, welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We are in the book of Hosea. Started yesterday, we're going to do chapter 2 today, which is something of a long chapter, so we have a lot of work ahead of us. This is a live Bible study program. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. So you can call in with questions as we make our way through chapter 2 of the book of Hosea. Our guest is Pastor Stephen Tice. He is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning. A pleasure to see you today.
Did you walk to the car or slide to the car this morning?
The car was in the garage, so I was able to walk to it. The sidewalk in front of the office, I did a little sliding.
Yeah? Yeah, we were out last night to a piano concert, George Winston. I don't know if you are familiar with that or not, but and as we were leaving the concert and heading out to the car, a young lady feet went out from under her and she just landed on her back and it was not pretty. And so the rest of us who were a little older than she was, thinking if that happens to me, I'm probably going to die here. We were very careful on that treacherous ice.
I can understand that. We had a young man at worship service last evening after the service was over. Had slipped and hit his head. Doing okay, but, just kind of puffed right up right away.
All right, be honest with me. When you found out that you're going to be doing a chapter in Hosea, did you say to yourself, oh boy, I can't wait for that, or okay, I guess if I have to, or maybe I'll call in sick? Which of those three went through your mind? Be honest with me now.
Yeah, I think it runs closer to the if I have to one, only because this particular book is the kind of thing that most people just don't get.
Yeah, you got me pegged right there. You got, yeah, bullseye.
On the other hand, I got to tell you, I was glad to be able to do this. When I do premarital counseling with couples, Hosea is one of the things we talk about.
Really?
Yes. We talk about one of the sessions that I do with couples.
So you're sitting there with a young 22, 23-year-old couple, and you say, let's open up to Hosea. And they go, what?
Yeah, well, we talk about theology of marriage.
Yeah.
And ultimately, that is kind of what makes this book fit Scripture.
Well, I'm convinced that's in here somewhere. I'm still looking for it.
Okay. Though.
You're going to help me find it today?
Well, we'll give it a shot.
All right. Our numbers, as I said, are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. You can use those numbers to come on the air with us here with Pastor Stephen Tice. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty and gracious God, you have called us into a relationship with you through your Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, by the work of your Holy Spirit. As you have called us, you have also promised that you will make us into that which Christ calls us to be. As we consider the word you have given to and through the prophet Hosea, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear you speaking to us today about who you are and who that makes us as your people. Continue to bless us together in the study of your word and in this Advent season as we look forward to the coming of the groom to be born so that the bride of Christ might one day be brought to the banquet, the wedding feast in the heavenly kingdom that will never end. Until that time, grant us patience and peace in our Savior Jesus who comes to set us free. Amen.
Amen. You know, Pastor Tice, skepticism is apparently on the increase.
You got to be kidding.
When it comes to, no, I'm not. I'm dead serious here. When it comes to religious things.
Oh, yeah.
Christianity, mm-hmm. Church, particularly among younger people. You have grown children, right?
Yes, I do.
So, what, in their 20s?
The oldest one is 30. The youngest one's 25.
So, their peers, the people who are in their demographic, if you will, are much more dubious of biblical things, church, scripture, than perhaps your generation or my generation. Certainly our parents.
Absolutely.
What they sometimes say when they open the door and give you an opportunity, okay, go ahead and speak your truth. Tell me, make your case, make your point. what they want is a clear word.
Yeah.
They don't want it to be vague. They don't want it to be clouded up. You could say that for baby boomers as well, like you and me. And then we come along and we say things like, well, you know, there's paradox in the Bible, and you see through a glass darkly, and God works in mysterious ways, and mm-hmm. they just slowly and quietly close the door and move on, because they're looking for clarity in life. They're not looking for things to become more confused.
Mm-hmm.
Are you with me so far?
Yeah. Yeah, I am.
Now, we had a rough program yesterday. It's not Pastor Tom Eckstein's fault. No, he did a phenomenal job. But I'm still shaking my head. I'm still confused, because in chapter 1, in a mere 11 verses of chapter 1, God seems to have clearly said, I am absolutely and totally, unequivocally and undoubtedly done with you. And then he says, no, I'm not. Actually, no, I'm not. And we're going to run into that again today here in chapter 2. Now, can you see where that does not lend itself to clarity, Pastor? And if you're going to explain your religion to somebody, and you're going to say, here's the God I worship, let's take a look at this Hosea book here.
Mm-hmm.
It's not helpful. It's not helpful.
Now, we talked about this very issue in a slightly different way last night with our 8th grade confirmation students. We were talking about the third article in the work of the Holy Spirit. The third article of the Apostles' Creed. The first, the Apostles' Creed treats the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
First article is about the Father, and the work creation is ascribed to the Father, although the Spirit...
I believe in God the Father.
Yep, we're okay. Involved. The second article or part is about Jesus the Son, born of Mary, crucified, risen, ascended,
okay.
Returning. And then the third part of the creed, or third article, is about the work of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, who enlightens the church. And that's what we talked about, that by nature, all of us are born physically alive, but spiritually we come into life blind. And this is why these things are a challenge for us. And you used the word before, explain my religion to people. And that's really not the call the Lord's given me. He's called me to proclaim and to teach and let the Holy Spirit do the unwrapping. And so part of our challenge is people want to understand.
Yeah.
Well, I use the example.
There's some people listening to you right now who want to understand.
Yeah. And this is what I said yesterday. When it comes to nuclear physics, I don't really know anything. I know the words nuclear, nucleus, atom, proton, neutron, electron. Yeah, I know all those words. I don't understand any of it. But that's okay, because I've really not tried to and don't really think I need to.
Yeah, but see, that's the point. You don't need to. And nobody listening to us right now cares a whit about nuclear physics.
Ah.
But when you come along and say, nope, you really shouldn't be living together. Nope, shouldn't be doing that. And thinking about an abortion? Nope, God doesn't want you to do that. There's actually a whole bunch of things God doesn't want you to do, and you shouldn't do them. And they're going to say, now I'm interested. Now, if there are going to be restrictions, defend that.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And you say, well, we have a God who says one thing over here and says something completely opposite over here, and we're supposed to think that that's all fine. And then they say, mm-hmm. I'm moving on.
Yeah, and that's understandable, because these things are spiritually undiscernible until the Holy Spirit opens them up for us. And so our call, our challenge, and our opportunity is to proclaim God to them. Not convince them, not explain God, but proclaim God.
Is it okay to be sloppy in that proclamation? You say, okay, here's the deal, point one, two, three, and let the Holy Spirit take care of the rest. Is that okay?
No, that's not what the Lord calls us to either. And so we try to be very careful. For instance, the book of Hosea talks about a relationship of marriage. Now, if you don't understand marriage to start with, the book won't make any sense. So you actually have to talk about what marriage is. Well, for the people of Israel, that was already something that had been explained, taught. It was part of their living rules of the society. For instance, Jesus is challenged by some people who don't believe in the resurrection, and they come up and say, there was a man who married a woman, and he died before they had any children. And the man had seven brothers, and each one of them married them. The woman died without children. And people in the pews are going, what kind of insanity is that? because they don't understand the culture. They don't know the rules. They don't know what marriage was meant to be. Part of the whole point there was God said, I have established a relationship with you, and you need to live in it. You don't have to approve it. You don't have to understand it. You have to live in it. Well, that affronts me. I want to understand it. I want to approve it. I want it to be by my standards. And God says, no, I'm God. You're not. And so now we get back to the real issue that people have with. You shouldn't live together. Aborting the child is not what God wants. This desire to be in charge and make my own choices, that's constant struggle for all of us. And so when we look at Hosea, we say, where do we start here? We have to start with what God has already done for the people of Israel, because chapter 2 picks up on the account of, in Deuteronomy. It looks at words that God uses to describe how he related to this people of Israel as a husband. For centuries he's been using that image. I am a husband to you. And so now when Hosea does this, it's not in a vacuum. It's after they've been hearing for centuries, God says, I have this intimate relationship with you, and I want it to continue. But the people had drifted away. And so God says to Hosea, in a sense, you really aren't ready to go talk to those people until you've experienced what I've experienced.
So yesterday we got off to a really weird start here in Hosea. God talks to Hosea. That's never happened to me. Hey, Chuck, okay, I got a job. That's never happened to me. But he talks to Hosea. He says, all right, go marry a prostitute.
Yep.
Seems kind of unusual. Seems a little out of character. But Hosea does that. We're not told how he feels about it, whether he liked it, or he does it. And then what follows are three children. And apparently the main purpose of the three children is to bear names that somehow communicate to Baal-worshipping Northern Kingdom Israel that they are on the wrong path.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you'd think that Hosea might be inclined to say, you know, Lord, I think that's about enough messing around in my life here and marrying a prostitute and having kids that nobody likes because their names are not... But that's the way it went.
Yeah.
Now,
yeah.
I don't have anything in my experience or my life that sort of matches up with that. I don't know how to deal with that because that's like not normal living for me. So, so do we just read it and go, wow, that's weird, and move on? Or are we supposed to come to the end of that chapter and go, wow, that is a great lesson. I really learned something important there. What is it?
Yeah. I think we are called to learn something from this, and you mentioned it not being part of your life experience. It's not really part of mine either. And on the other hand, I can look at family members, people for whom I've served as pastor, who have had a relationship in their family, whether it was their own spouse or their parents or maybe a grandparent, who almost did exactly the same thing that Gomer does here. And for them, suddenly, this story is not so, you know, vague idea out in the middle of nowhere. It's, wait a minute. Doesn't God say when divorce occurs, it's approved by God, but God doesn't tell Hosea to divorce? What's going on here?
Now, in chapter 2, which is a fairly lengthy chapter, we're going to begin reading it here in just a moment. It has 23 verses, and some of the verses in my Pastor John Lukomsky Imposed English Standard Version Bible are written in one format, in a kind of a poetic format, and then some verses are written in a kind of a narrative format. I don't know if that's the right term to apply to those sections, but clearly the editors wanted to make a distinction between verses 1 through, say, 15, and then verses 16 and following, and then back to 20. What's going on with that? What are they trying to tell me?
Basically, what the editors were doing was indicating that as God gives this message to Hosea, part of it is the allegorical approach of parents and child, husband and wife, and then part of it's actually what Hosea is to proclaim to the living nation of Israel at this moment about what's going to happen in their lives. The other part is sort of like watching a Shakespeare play. You know, if you know what the play is about, you can follow the storyline. But every once in a while, you're going, that makes no sense. But it's because you don't know the story. And so what we have here is God steps, if I can use the phrase, out of character long enough to say, now, here, pay attention. This is the interpretation of what you just heard so that you know what I'm saying. And there's a combination of what I would call poetry and allegory to convey a message that's bigger than Hosea. And then there's part of it that's the historical, this is real, not allegory, listen to this, it'll happen.
Verse 1, Hosea chapter 2, Hosea writes, say to your brothers, this is God speaking, say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters you have received mercy. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom, for their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her with ways of thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them, and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, declares the Lord. Now, Pastor Tice, this is all written in the context of husband and wife.
Yep.
Which means that it seems to me that the better your understanding of how God views marriage, the better your chance of understanding what he is saying here.
Mm-hmm.
What do you think the average American Christian, as he or she perceives marriage in this 21st century culture we live, how close is that perception of marriage that we typically tend to hold to the way God sees husband and wife?
Yeah, I would say, unfortunately...
Unfortunately.
Yeah, that's a bad way to start.
Mm.
That for many Christians, marriage is not usually perceived as having to do with God's relationship with us. It's more of a personal issue. It's just how I relate to that person to whom I'm married. And, once the person says, I'll marry you, and I'm married to them, okay, now then... Their purpose is to make me happy. Far too many people see marriage as the other person is to make me happy.
You complete me.
Yeah, that's a phrase I've heard before too. And this is the real challenge for us as Christians and as human beings, is that ultimately the marriage on earth is a poor reflection of the real relationship of God and his church. And as sinful people, we bring in problems. So we take the image that God wants us to see and we distort it. But it gets back to this idea that God says, I am the provider of all these things. Don't give credit to someone else for me having provided it. And the people of Israel have a history of having done that. It would be much like, and this is the argument that's really here in the first 10 verses, basically, See, the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, has falsely been giving credit to other gods for their prosperity, their wealth, their possessions, all they've had. And God says, I'm sick and tired of being the giver who gets no acknowledgement.
Why would Israel do that when, you know, if we have the records, and we do, they had the records, they had the account of the Exodus, the Red Sea, the walls falling down in Jericho,
yeah,
all the rest of it. They had the account of David and his conquests and Solomon and his magnificence. Mm-hmm. They had enough information at their fingertips to know better than this, but still, they, I'll use the biblical term, whore after Baal.
Yeah.
Why? They,
like you and me, are sinners. And this, you know, your comment earlier.
Please, don't lump me in with this crowd.
Ah, there's the rub. There's it. Boom. That's it, right now. You and I are in this crowd until God pulls us out of it. And this is part of our call as Christians, is to recognize that the life of a Christian is meant to be a continual life of repentance. And these individuals have failed to acknowledge they needed to repent.
Somewhere there's a Christian listening to us right now saying, excuse me, Pastor Tice, but I know you have to say stuff like that.
Oh, yeah.
And, you know, I know that's what you guys say, and, mm-hmm. and I understand that, but no, I am not a Baal-worshipping, whoring after false gods Christian. I am not. So I'll thank you very much to not include me with that bunch. And you say?
Oh, okay. Let's see. Try this approach, just as a thought. Sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and go to a foreign country and serve people you've never met before.
Well, if God appears to me right now face to face and tells me to do that, I'll give it serious consideration.
Ah, serious consideration. There's the rub. See, that's exactly our call, our challenge. The Lord doesn't ever ask us to give it serious consideration. He says, deny yourself and follow me. And the person that wants to say, I'm not like that group of people, if in fact you're not following false gods at this moment in time, and you're not crediting your careful planning with the balance in your savings account, and you're not trusting your retirement 401k IRAs to provide for you after you stop working, if you're not doing that, you're just trusting God to give you everything you need each day, and you're not worrying about it. I didn't say not planning for it. I said not worrying about it. Then maybe you fit in the category of not being like Israel. But I think we got far too many Christians that, you know, trust their IRA and their insurance coverage and their retirement plan to cover them instead of God.
In verse 2 of Hosea 2, Hosea says, God says, Hosea writes, plead. That's a very interesting word. I don't know how often I use the word plead these days. Plead. It suggests beg, implore with your mother that she put away her whoring from my face. Do you know what this feels like, Pastor? As a pastor, as a man in the ministry, to plead with somebody about some behavior in which they are engaged, or, you know, maybe they just can't, they just won't convert, or whatever it is. It doesn't say here, kill them, hit them over the head, cast them out of the camp. It says, plead with them. What does that mean to you?
That means don't give up on them yet. That means recognize.
Give up on them tomorrow?
Well, not so much give up on them tomorrow as much as plead with them, strive with them, try to get them not to go that way, but most of all, don't you follow them. And here it says, plead with your mother. She's not my wife anymore, but she's still your mother. She's walked away from me, but she hasn't severed every connection to you. But your danger as a child of this mother is that you'll follow her where she is, and that's a grave danger.
You're listening to the Bible study. We are, well, at least I am, struggling with Hosea chapter 2. Pastor Stephen Tice, St. Paul Lutheran Church, Columbia, Illinois, here to help me and you understand what God is saying to us all in Hosea. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
Advent and Christmas are wonderful times at Concordia Seminary. We have decorated the campus with lights and reminders of the reason for the season. Our chapel services help prepare us for Christ's coming at Bethlehem, the last day, and especially now, into our hearts. We invite you to take a drive or walk through the campus and join us for chapel weekdays at 11 o'clock.
Christmas is in the air with words and ways and how many days. There's good news to share and music everywhere. Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. Join me with guitarist, vocalist, and songwriter Peter Mayer, whose fans appreciate him both as one of Jimmy Buffett's coral reefers and as the leader of his own band, the Peter Mayer Group. Peter knows how to sing joy, and he says you can too. Next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? One of the greatest things about children is the way that they go about rejoicing. It's usually louder than adults are willing to let themselves be. In fact, the loudness of children in worship has often irritated adults who want to listen. These approaches to worship don't have to exclude one another. While it is true that young children need to learn how to listen, it's also true that adults need to be much more spontaneous. The best way for joy to come out of anyone is with music. The psalmist David tells us, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous songs and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with the trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord." At one point in the little Christmas hymn, "From Heaven Above to Earth I Come," Martin Luther wrote for his household, he has his children and the students who are the Luther's household guests all sing their praise to God together with those who wore the angels, shepherds, Mary, Joseph, and baby Jesus costumes. This is the stanza that they all sang all at once with great volume. "My heart for very joy must leap, my lips no more can silence keep, I too must sing with joyful tongue that sweetest ancient cradle song." And then in the final stanza they all sing, "Glory to God in the highest, peace to his people on earth." How great it is that God wants us to sing the same lyrics here on earth that they sing in heaven. Let's pray about it. Lord, how our hearts long to rejoice over the gift you give to us at Christmas. Help us to understand today that the rejoicing is always timely, since you have already given us the gift. For we pray in the name of Jesus, God's gift come to us from heaven. Amen.
Simplicity and elegance both love Advent and Christmas. Both are needed to describe Advent and Christmas. And you can hear that in the music of the season featured on the next Sing for Joy. I hope you'll join us.
Sundays at noon on KFUO Radio.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. We're in Hosea chapter 2 today with Pastor Stephen Tice, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. You know, some of this makes sense to me. Some of this I think I could handle and work through, and yeah, okay. I mean, it's not rocket science. The
right
part that's hard is, for example, in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy," which sort of follows on the heels of chapter 1,
mm-hmm,
that gospel thought that's in chapter 1. And then we get down to verse 4, where judgment is being pronounced. It says, "Upon her children also I will have no mercy.
Yeah.
We just got done saying, say to your sisters, you have received mercy, and then three verses later, we're back to, I will have no mercy.
Well, part of the challenge is to do a little quick, careful distinction between the verse 1 and verse 4. Your brothers and your sisters, you are my people, you have received children, but upon her children, I will have no mercy. They are children who aren't mine. See, there's a distinction between those two groups of children. Because the woman has had children, Israel, the nation, has had those who have been conceived of worshiping a false god, and God says, those aren't my kids. Those don't come from my plan. And so this is a danger that the people of Israel had. But the other thing that's tied in there is so important to understand that if there is no offer of forgiveness behind it, the call to repentance has no function. Because if there's no plan to forgive, why would anybody repent of anything? Well, yeah, I'll acknowledge I did that, and I'm sorry for it, and now nothing's better and nothing's changed, so what was the purpose of that again? No, there has to be forgiveness behind repentance for the person to hear the call properly. Now, that doesn't mean that even though we're not forgiven, we don't need to repent. We still need to repent. Our need to repent is there because we've offended God, and that's true of the people of Israel. But at this point in time, God is calling them to turn away from what's going to bring destruction and come back to something that's a blessing.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Good morning, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen. Back during the time of Hosea and stuff, Israel got involved in worshiping the sun, the moon, and the stars, or the heathen worship, Baal worship. And God in the New Testament makes it very plain that he can only be worshipped in spirit and truth. So would you say that any type of worship that's not according to God's word that's being practiced by Christendom today would be under the same category as what Israel was doing in the Old Testament? And if not, why? And God says godly soul worketh repentance to salvation.
Can you give me an example, Jim, of what you mean by that?
Well, okay. A lot of these days that the Christians worship right now, when you really trace them back, you can trace them back to heathen antiquity. And it's the same thing that Israel is doing. And God's people thinks that they can put a little whitewash on it and everything's fine right now, which in reality, he hates it just as much now as he did back then. But he is not showing a lot of his people that for his own reason. And the world is materializing into what he said exactly is going to happen in the end time, that Christendom is basically going to be involved in mystery babbling.
All right, let's see what Pastor Tice has to say. Thanks for the call.
Okay, yeah, thanks, Jim. Appreciate your questions, your comments. I think two things are involved there. One is that it's certainly possible for us as Christians to pick up things without carefully studying where they come from, what they are, and to misuse something in that manner. I think there's a major difference between some of those kinds of things and what the people of Israel were doing, in that they actually intentionally worshipped a different god, claiming that god, not really a god, but they labeled it a god, that being was in fact the one who was the giver of their blessings. So as Christians gather together and worship today, I don't think it's common for Christians to say the God who created the world and sent his son down to save us isn't really the God who gives us good blessings. There's a different God out there, and we're going to worship that one instead. And the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, really isn't the source of our blessings. Let's ignore him. The minute you say that, you're not Christian anymore, so by definition, you can't be involved in worship. Because the key ingredient in worship is faith. And that's a gift of the Holy Spirit. So any group that's not, by definition, believing God's promise in Jesus Christ is engaging in ritual, but not in worship. And that's an important distinction to understand.
So the words here are pretty strong in the early part of chapter 2. Whoring, adultery, strip her naked, kill her, no mercy for the children, thorns, a wall against her. And then in verse 7, we are told how the unfaithful wife will respond. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. Isn't that the desired outcome? Isn't this repentance, Pastor? Isn't this going one way and then turning 180 degrees and going the other?
Well, in one sense, it would be turning 180 degrees the other, but the only reason she's going back is self-interest. It's not, I was wrong, I've offended my husband, I've damaged the relationship.
Aren't these pretty much the same words as the prodigal son?
In a sense, yes. And if you think about the prodigal son, he went back to his father with the idea that he would come up with alternate plan B.
Right.
Plan A, give me the money and I'll leave now. Didn't work out too well.
But we usually have kind of a high estimation of the prodigal son.
As I often point out in the story, the prodigal one is actually the father. He is the one who spends lavishly on his children. He spends his love. He spends his reputation. He spends everything he has to welcome both sons to the banquet.
Like the God of Israel and Hosea?
Exactly. See, this is the God who spends himself completely for us. And the wife's response, I'll go back, it was better for me then than now, not, oh, I've done the wrong thing, I'll go back and try to have the right thing. It's, I'll go back to what was better for me. And in the whole time, everything she's gotten has come from her true husband, so, Yahweh, and she didn't recognize it.
You're not giving Gomer in this case, or this woman in Israel, actually, in verse 7, you're not giving any credit here for repentance?
Not yet.
Verse 13 says, I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals. And God goes on to point out that she has forgotten him.
Mm-hmm.
Is that all over now? Is this an Old Testament reality? This all takes place before the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ, in time and space, paid the penalty for Gomer's sin and Hosea's sin, mm-hmm, and Stephen Tice's sin and Chuck's sin. So does God still punish her, the wayward wife, in New Testament times like he did apparently here in Hosea's time?
The people of Israel as a nation, both the 10 northern tribes, 2 southern tribes, we can use that word Israel there collectively, were intended to be a people of God, as Paul says, written for our instruction, to inform us of what God was doing, and also to show that human beings were not capable of the relationship necessary to live with God forever. God himself had to come and do it for us. And Jesus does that for us. So here we have God basically saying, I'm going to do away with the festivals, the feasts, the things that you've done, and take you away from this land where you have these blessings that you've rejected as being from me, continually said they're from other gods. Yet if you return to me, I will in fact restore you to our relationship. But the kingdom, the nation, that's going to be gone. The physical part's going to be gone because you've rejected it as my gift. So the Lord is bringing judgment on the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes in the north. They're going to be destroyed. They're going to be carried away in captivity. And yet from that group, there will come some who return to him. We know of one of them in the New Testament. She's recorded in Luke as being at the temple when Mary and Joseph bring Jesus, the little baby, in to offer the sacrifice, redeeming the firstborn child, and her name is Anna or Hannah. She was from the tribe of Asher, one of these 10 northern tribes, and she's a true believer in God's promise. So the Word of God still includes people from that group, if you want to call it, that was destroyed. So it's always important to remember that the Lord always does have people who believe in him mixed in among those who have rejected him.
Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and the war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land. And here comes the kicker. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Now, we met no mercy and not my people in chapter 1. These right. are the offspring of Hosea and Gomer, the prostitute, mm-hmm. two of the three children. God instructed Hosea to name one of them no mercy and another one not my people.
Right.
And then at the end of chapter 2, God makes this astonishing declaration, I will have mercy on no mercy.
Mm-hmm.
And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And the rest of us scratch our heads and say, what is going on here? Make up your mind. I know, God, that you've got it all clear, but it is clear as mud to me. Can you help me?
Well, I'll try. I think there are two factors to
it's
keep
pretty
in
hard
mind.
Trying to get through to me, isn't it?
No, it isn't hard to get through to you. It's challenging for us as human beings to try to think God's thoughts after him. We can only do it because God has revealed himself to us in his Son. See, if you and I didn't know that Jesus had come into the world to do the work God called him to do, which was the work of living the perfect life that Hosea couldn't live, Gomer couldn't live, the Israelites couldn't live, you and I can't live. If we didn't know that Jesus had already done those things for us, this would be totally baffling to us. But we have an advantage in that living after the birth, crucifixion, death and resurrection of Jesus, after he returned to the right hand of the Father, you and I live after the Holy Spirit is poured out on God's people, we can look backward to this and say, oh sure, that fits exactly with what God's plan was, to make those who are not his people, to give mercy to those who are sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to bring them into the brightness of his love and his light. Because we see from the cross backward. They had to look forward to the cross. And that was probably, as Jesus says to Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed, a bigger challenge. But this is where he starts the whole message to plead with your mother. I will say, I have mercy. I will say, you are my people. Again, the Lord calls us to come back with a promise that he will restore. But he'll restore according to his plan. And we see that in the section where it talks about, in that day you will call me my husband. And you will then say, at the very end of this section, he will say, you are my God. And so the call of God, the purpose of discipline from God, the purpose of the punishment of being carried off into captivity, is never to make them suffer. It's to enable them to see by their suffering who the true God is.
As I wrestled with this, trying to understand this, I had a thought. I'd want to test that thought with you, and if it doesn't make sense, if it needs to be rejected, just feel free.
Okay.
But it occurred to me that there is a moment that has happened to most of us, at least those of us who can drive a car. Probably not to you, pastors. Probably never happened to you. And I'm thinking Linda in Farmington, this has probably never happened to her. I can't imagine that this has happened to her. But you know what it's like to see those flashing lights in your rearview mirror, and you have that kind of adrenaline burst, and you think, oh, you know, I hope it's not me. Ooh, I am going a little fast here. Mm-hmm. And you wait, and you hope that he drives by. No, he's right behind you, and you pull over, and he pulls over behind you. His door opens up, and he's coming to talk to you. That is a moment that is pregnant with emotion.
Absolutely.
Now, when he walks up, of course, this can take several minutes, but I'm just going to cut to the chase here. When he walks up and the deal is done, he may say this: Mr. Rathert, I clocked you going 40 miles an hour over the speed limit in the state of Illinois or in the state of Missouri. That is a violation punishable by fine, and it's going to cost you $300 in court costs, and it's going to go against your license. And by the way, your insurance is going to go up.
Mm-hmm.
That's bad news. But he also has the power, the authority, to walk up and say, Mr. Rathert, look like you're going a little fast there. I suggest you slow it down. Just going to give you a warning.
Mm-hmm.
And thus, forgive what I did. One guy, one uniform, one badge, two entirely different outcomes.
Right.
One that leaves me probably thanking God, and the other one leaving me feeling very ashamed of the way I behaved.
Mm-hmm.
So is that in any way analogous to what we have here? Because, you know, if that guy walks up as he's walking up to the window, I stick my hat on and say, hey, you big boob, don't you know I got somewhere to go here? I'm a busy guy. What are you doing slowing mm-hmm. me down here, stopping me? Do you think that's helping my day? What do you think's going to happen if I take that attitude?
It's been my impression that that will usually get you a ticket.
And you never really know, but if you say, officer, I was driving fast. I'm mm-hmm. sorry, I apologize. You got me. Is that probably more likely to produce, hey, buddy, slow it down. I'm just going to give you a warning. It's not guaranteed. But
no. I would use this way of saying it. I've talked with a couple of police officers, and they've indicated that normally that doesn't determine things for them. The person that's sorry and apologizes doesn't usually change things. But the person who does what you said the first time, sticks out their head and complains, that automatically changes things. So the whole idea is that we know we're wrong. Either way, we know we're wrong. And the outcome of our wrongness isn't in our hands. Punishment will be given to us, or leniency, mercy. And we don't determine which. And that's true for Israel as well. God said, here's the message, pass it to them, and I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And our problem as human beings is we want it to fit our understanding of how God ought to operate. And so what God says to us is, I've sent my son for you. This is the promise I give. Trust him and you have salvation. Don't trust him, you already made your choice.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Bob. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Bob. Good to have you on the phone.
Good to hear this morning, because you are confirming something that I have speculated and thought about for quite a while now as I've been studying Scripture, Old and New Testament. And let me just run this by you and see what you think. I honestly believe that the 10 northern tribes, while they were scattered, that many of those people then... by the time Paul came around, then that's several, about 7 centuries later, that they had, many of them had become believers again, were following the Jewish traditions and so on and so forth. And I think they had formed all these synagogues around the known world at that time, and Anna was a good example of how. Not all the tribes had become unbelievers. Some of them were still believers. And then as Paul would travel, he would go to these synagogues, and some of those people would believe in Jesus Christ and would actually be saved.
Right.
And I honestly believe that while it was garbage for the northern tribes to go off on their own and so on and so forth, God worked it for good so that they would have believers that and so that they would be scattered around.
All right.
That Paul could go and make contact through, and many Gentiles became believers because of that.
Let's talk about it. Thanks for the call, Pastor.
Yeah, I think Bob is correct in that assessment, especially about the synagogues scattered around the Roman Empire. The probability that all of those synagogues were started just from people from Judea is, you know, very, very slim. And the fact there were certainly individuals who had come back from the Babylonian captivity from the southern kingdom who couldn't prove their ancestry, and so they were treated somewhat differently. But the Samaritans that Jesus visited clearly had a group of people who claimed ancestry from Jacob, had the words of promise of the covenant, and in that process we see that those 10 tribes still functioned in a way that preserved the word of God in various communities. So I would agree that, at least to a certain extent, from those 10 northern tribes, some had held on to the teaching that not all, as God told Elijah, there were 7,000 in Elijah's day who had not bowed the knee. And by the time Hosea comes along, we don't have any idea how many might still be there, but some families obviously still worship the true God.
So when you went to the seminary, did they teach you or endeavor to teach you, train you to discern law versus gospel in texts like this?
Absolutely.
I mean, isn't that the business of handling the Word of God?
That is. Absolutely.
So when you go through chapter 2 here, do you have little light bulbs go off in your brain that they go, "Bup, the law,
sure.
law, and oh, gospel,
oh, yeah.
law, oh, maybe one or the other, maybe both." Did you see this in chapter 2?
Yeah, it's very clearly the beginning of chapter 2. Say to your brothers, you are my people. Say to your sisters, you have received mercy. Present tense, are. Past tense, have received. That's gospel. Plain and simple. Declare to them, God's given you good stuff. That's God's message. But then comes the warning. Turn from your sin. Don't follow false gods. And if you don't turn from them, expect the rotten wretchedness you're going to get. That's the consequence of the choices you've made. That's law. And then there's the return of gospel. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her, will speak tenderly, will give her vineyards, make this a place of hope. Complete gospel. God's promise. If you turn to me, there is still much blessing available. It's only when you keep turning away that you miss what I give. And this is the gospel message,
sort of
invitation.
Like when you told your boys, if you clean the garage, you can have the car Saturday night, and if you don't, you're grounded for a week?
No, it's not like that.
It's not like that?
No, because, see, the reality is if they had to go to work with the car, I have a choice. I either drive them and take my time, or I let them drive,
okay.
See? So there are times when reward approach misses the point. What God does not promise to us is a reward. It's a promised blessing, always available. As long as we acknowledge that we need it, it's ours. It's when we refuse to acknowledge the need that we can't have it.
Pastor Stephen Tice, thank you very much, sir. I'm working on it. I'm telling you what, I've got a pretty thick skull.
You're making progress.
But I feel like I'm making some progress. I really do.
And yeah, he is our God.
It's going to take a while.
Yep.
It's going to take a while. Years, I'm afraid.
Thank the Lord's you, patient.
Yes, thank you. Good thing for that. Pastor Stephen Tice, St. Paul Lutheran Church
in
Columbia, Illinois, our guest here in this hour of conversation on the Bible study. Coming up next, Pastor Stephen Krenz, Trinity Lutheran Church, Hoffman, Illinois, for Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.